guys can have a seat.
Amen. Whew, yeah. Thank you, praise team. Amen. Oh, glory to God. Amen. Whew. Take your copy of the Word of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 as we continue our extended series, Not Ashamed, Romans Revealed. I want to deal with Romans chapter 7, 7 through 13 as a unit. And I recognized, the first day I began studying on this particular paragraph, that it's going to take me more than one message and that we must slow down just a little bit, if we may, in the book of Romans, because basically what we're going to do is cover verses 7 and 8. If we don't have a clear understanding of 7 and 8, we're not going to understand 9, 10, and 11. Actually going through all the way through verse 13. And if we don't understand those, we're certainly going to be confused whenever we get to Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. So we're going to be looking at, even though we're going to read here in just a moment the entire paragraph, I'm going to be dealing with verses 7 and 8. Martin Luther once said this, and I quote, Martin Luther said, "Here I must take counsel. Here I must be taught by. Here I must have the gospel of Jesus Christ teach me to help me to understand, to bring clarity to my Christian existence. Here I must take counsel of the gospel. I must hearken to the gospel. I must heed the gospel. I must consider and embrace the gospel," he says. "I must hearken to the gospel which teaches me not what I ought to do, because that is the proper office of the law. But he goes on to say, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me, which is he has suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. The gospel wills me to receive this and to believe it. And this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of the Christian faith. It is the foundation of the Christian faith, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists, is in the gospel. And listen to what he says. Most necessary it is that we should know this article well." What article? The gospel. He is saying we need to clearly, as best as we humanly can, understand the breadth and the width and the depth of the gospel. We must know this. We need to know it well, he said. We need to teach it to others. And here's how he finished this quote. "And beat it into their heads continually." Do you see what Martin Luther just said? He says, we are of such nature that we must, as children of Almighty God, on a regular basis, have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ beat into our heads. Otherwise, we will make it secondary. Otherwise, we will place the precious, beautiful, wonderful, amazing gospel of Jesus Christ on the back burner, and we will make other things of primary importance. Listen to me, church. For us, there is no greater message than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without the gospel, there is no church. Without the gospel, there is no eternal life. Without the gospel, there is no heaven. Without the gospel, there's no reason for us to be here. The gospel is primary. I mean, just consider all that Paul has said in the preceding six chapters. Everything that Paul has been dealing with from chapter 1 all the way up to this point, and he's going to keep going, is about the gospel. And it seems like the Apostle Paul has been repeating himself over and over. He's been repeating himself quite a bit when it comes to justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And in doing so, one might get the idea, well, Paul just doesn't really care for the law. Paul doesn't like the law. As a matter of fact, someone would even come to the conclusion, perhaps, Paul hates the law, and that there's absolutely no place the law has in the life of a believer. I mean, let's face it, he's been pretty negative when it comes to the law up to this point. Wouldn't you agree, church? You consider all that we've covered in the last year and a half. It's taken us that long to get to this point here. And you would think, well, Paul just doesn't think very highly of the law. And that's not really the case. Where Paul has a problem with the law is whenever we start trying to say the law is necessary for you to be saved. Keeping the law is necessary in order for you to have a right relationship with God. Now, that's where Paul's going to have issue. That's where Paul, he's just going to, he'll go ballistic against that. And let's face it, I mean, I've been trying, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, I've been trying to preach, you know, the depths of the book of Romans, it is just astounding. There's no question. We've left the shallow end of the pool. We're in the deep end of the pool here, guys. And you know, me preaching what Paul was writing in the book of Romans, there might even be people right here in this congregation or people who are watching online who would come to the conclusion, well, Pastor John at First Baptist Church Cooper doesn't think very highly of the law. He hates the law. And I want to tell you right now, that's not the case. Listen, the law has its place. It is not insignificant. It is insignificant whenever it comes to salvation, in that it cannot procure salvation for any individual. And so that's what Paul's going to be talking about here in these next few verses. It brings us to Paul's anticipated argument. And man, there have been many already in the book of Romans, right? So let's consider Paul's argument for the necessity of the law. So we're looking at Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. We're looking at the inerrant, infallible word of the living God. I wish we had time that we could just sit here for just a moment and contemplate what it means to be able to do this. The creator of the universe chose to speak to his creatures. And here we have it. And Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And so it starts getting a little confusing here, because it almost sounds like Paul is saying, listen, the law is causing sin to produce in me all kinds of covetousness. The law is responsible for some of this sin in me. I'll explain that in just a moment. And then he says, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. What does that mean? And then look at verse 9. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. What does Paul mean by that? Verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. How did it kill Paul? Look at verse 12 now. This is his stand on the law. So the law is holy. You see that, church? The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Now, if you have read that for the first time, you're probably thinking to yourself, what? Because that's exactly how the first time I read that, I mean really read that, I thought, Paul, what are you saying? This is one of those portions of Scripture that, again, let me say, we need to slow down just a bit so that we can try to wrap our minds around this. Because what Paul is saying here, he's arguing that the law is not bad. The law is not deficient in any way. The truth of the matter is, it's not the law that has a problem. It's us that have a problem. It's not that the law is broken. We're the ones who are broken. And there's not a single human being that's ever walked the planet except Jesus, of course, who lived a sinless, perfect life. There's not a single broken human being who's ever been able to fix themselves all by themselves. So, Pastor, then what is the purpose of the law? Why is the law important? Well, first, only 2 points today. You're going, don't get your hopes up. Number one. All right? The law exposes sin. It does. It exposes the law. In this regard, the law is our friend. It really is. And I want you to look at verse 7. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law did not say, you shall not covet. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that Paul is referring to himself, you know, in the he's using a personal pronoun here, the personal pronoun, I. Okay, so he's moving kind of from we, now it is I. Paul is speaking autobiographically. He is speaking about the time before he became a believer. And this is important for us to understand if we're going to understand the entire paragraph, and especially if we're going to eventually come to understand verses 14 through 25. This is Paul speaking about what he was like before he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is specific, autobiographically, but it is general enough to apply to every believer. Every single one of us in this room, this can describe us before we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me remind you, because of all of the negative things that the Apostle Paul said about the law in regard to saving a person, remember that, one would assume, or one would think, well, then Paul, are we to think that the law is actually sin? But it isn't. There's no way that it can be. Look at what Paul says. Paul says, may it never be. So he uses the strongest negative in the Greek language that he could possibly use to indicate otherwise. It is not sin. The law is not bad. The law is good. The only time the law will be bad for you is if you try to live up to it in order to make yourself right with God, because what God requires is absolute perfection. Has anybody yet to live the law out to absolute perfection? Okay. What did Paul mean when he said, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin? What did he mean by that? Was Paul insinuating in some way that he was not aware of sin before he became exposed to the law? No, of course not. I mean, every person, you know, they're aware of sin. They're aware of wrong that is in their lives and that have never been, you know, exposed to the law. Besides, Paul was a Pharisee. And I'll tell you that Paul was exposed to the law at a very young age. I mean, there was not a lot of time in Paul's life that he was unaware of what the law stated. As a matter of fact, at a very young age, he started delving into the law, studying the law. So what is Paul meaning here? I mean, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. What Paul means here is that there was a time when he knew that he knew the law, but he knew the law on an intellectual, purely academic basis, but he didn't realize the true character and the true nature of sin. He didn't really understand the true nature of the law itself. There was a time whenever, you know, the only thing that the Apostle Paul was interested in as a Pharisee was being able to check off all of the moral boxes so that he might feel some sense of satisfaction with his relationship with God, because he believed with every fiber of his being that one had to keep the law if they were ever going to have a relationship with God. And so, feeling that he has done a pretty good job of living out the law, he felt pretty good about his relationship with God. He prided himself in just how well he was able to keep the law. It was more about conquering the law than communing with God. He was more interested in checking the boxes than his relationship with Almighty God. And then all of a sudden something happened. I mean, it just transformed the Apostle Paul. Something happened. I mean, it was epic in his life. Paul says he would not have known about covenanting if he had not seen the law, and where the law in particular said, thou shalt not covet. This is when he realized, he began to understand the real depth of his sin. And it's interesting that the particular commandment that he is choosing is covetousness, which is the one that deals with the heart. The other ones deal with more outward, external things, but he says covetousness, that's the one that goes straight to the human heart. You see, the law revealed to him the true character and the nature of sin. In particular, in his case, covetousness. All of a sudden, the law brought conviction upon Paul. I can imagine Paul was shaken to the core of his being. And why? Because up to this point, he was good with God because he had been outwardly, basically keeping the law. He was like the rich young ruler who came to Christ and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You need to keep the commandments." And the dude said, "Oh, I've kept them. I've done good. I've done." And Jesus still said, "You still lack something." So it's not the law. Paul thought that external obedience to the law was all he needed to be right with God. Then the law reveals something that went way beyond that outward external modification of his behavior. It reveals something deep inside of him that was terrifying to him. And he fell under great conviction. Why? Because even though he had been doing a good job of externally obeying the law, he was violating the law internally, right? He was covetous. That's what he said. The word covet comes from the Greek word epithumeo, and it literally means to lust after. It means to crave something. It means to long for. It means to strongly desire. So whenever he really started considering the law and he saw that one particular law that said, "Thou shalt not covet," I mean, it awakened something inside of him that said, "Paul, that is you. You have these longings, you have these lustings, you have these very, very strong desires that if you are to fulfill them, it will go against God, it will go against his word." I mean, the sin of adultery is a desire to satisfy a God-given appetite for sexual pleasure in an ungodly manner. Stealing is this desire, this inner desire, this covetousness to have something, and you want it so badly that you're willing to break the law and steal it in order to get it. Lying is the desire to either avoid consequences of your action or to obtain something you really want by deceiving someone else. It's always a desire. It's something that begins in the heart. So Paul says, listen, for all these years as a Pharisee, man, I've been doing so good at checking off all the boxes and doing all of these external things. But then he realizes, man, there is something extremely wrong deep down inside of me. Right? Allow me to remind you of something we considered a few weeks ago. Remember this statement? I had it in your notes. Our hearts determine our thoughts, our desires, our affections, our words, and our actions. Those come from what's inside of here. Remember that? And then I shared some scripture with you. Proverbs chapter 4:23. Keep your heart. Guard your heart. Guard it. Guard it with what? All vigilance. For from it flow the springs of life. And other translations say, from your heart flow the issues of life. And then whenever the Lord Jesus Christ, he was teaching on those things which defile a person. Look at what he said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. He said, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from where? From the heart. So those nasty, mean, ugly things that we may say. I'm telling you, Jesus said, that came out of your heart. For out of the heart come the evil thoughts, the murder, the adultery, the sexual immorality, the theft, the false witness, the slander. These are what defile a person. And Jesus said they come from inside of here. People think it is what we do outwardly that affects our hearts and makes our hearts sinful and dark. No, we sin outwardly because our hearts are broken and dark and sinful. It's what's inside of here. Let me remind you. Two illustrations. A wife does something that irritates her husband, and her husband just gets all angry, and the husband says mean things to his wife, and whenever he's called out, he says, listen, she's the one, she caused me to act that way, because if she wouldn't have irritated me, then I wouldn't have got angry, and I wouldn't have said those mean things, and that is complete. Listen, no other human being can cause you to do or say anything. That may affect you. I'm not saying it doesn't affect you, but listen, ultimately, those things don't have to cause you to do. If that wife of mine would have just, you know, not irritated me, then I wouldn't have said those mean things. No, you know what that whole situation did? It just simply opened up the opportunity to expose what was already in your heart. Those mean things in your heart, they were already there. I wouldn't have had that affair had my wife done her wifely duties or paid more attention or whatever, she caused me to have that affair. That is a lie from the pits of hell. Listen to me, people. Nobody can cause you to do, act, say what you do. All that did was that person who had the affair, they were just exposing what was already inside their hearts. Remember the supervisor? Just explodes because an employee fails to do a job exactly the way that they wanted it done. And they said, well, if that idiot employee just would have done what I told him to do and do it the right way, they're the ones who caused me to be angry. No, all they did was give you an opportunity to expose the blackness of your heart. From the heart flow the issues of life. Paul came to the point, church, when he began to realize the true nature of his sin, and that began inside of here, in his heart. He realized that the full extent of the law reached beyond just the external obedience, and it reaches all the way down to the heart level. John MacArthur said this, and I quote, he says, go back to Romans then, chapter 7, and what you see there is Paul's pre-salvation conviction experience. Pre-salvation experience. Somehow along the way, as the Lord was bringing him to the transformation of salvation, there was not only the sovereign act of God on the Damascus Road, but there was an internal working by the same sovereign God bringing Paul to tremendous awareness of the truth of the law itself, and that is that the law was not just external, but was internal. And did you get that? The law is internal. And did Jesus not really, did he not teach about that whenever he said to the Pharisees, listen, you guys pride yourselves in never having murdered anyone, but the law goes beyond that. If you have hated anybody in your heart, you committed murder. Or listen, maybe you've not ever physically committed adultery against your spouse, but if you have ever lusted after another woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. It's in here. It's in here. This is what needs. Here's what we are incapable of. We cannot fix our heart. MacArthur saw that the convicting work of God was a part of his sovereign work in bringing a person to faith in Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's experience. Every believer in this room, this was all of our experiences. I believe that whenever you come to Jesus Christ, you come to conviction that not only do you have trouble controlling the outside, but you've got even worse problems trying to control the inside. All the unsaved to come to Christ have to come this way. They have to come to a point where they see the reality of the depth of their sin, the total depravity of their existence. Not only that they do wrong things, but there is an inner corruption in their very nature. And the law helps us to see that and recognize that. So the law reveals sin. Last point, the law excites sin. Now this, follow me, all right? I'm going to begin with verse 7 to keep it within context. The law excites sin. Paul says, what then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now look at verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. Very interesting verse that we have here before us that the Apostle Paul writes here. Is Paul saying, the law is what produced the sin of covetousness in my heart? I mean, if you look at it, it almost says that. It appears, but that's not exactly what Paul is saying. Really, to understand this, we're going to have to break it down just a little bit. The phrase, taking opportunity, comes from the Greek word, aphorme. It describes a starting point or a base of operation for an expedition. It was frequently used to denote a base of operation in war, okay? So Paul is saying that the commandment provided sin with a base of operation for an attack upon your soul. It is hard fighting an enemy, you know, on their own soil, but it's even harder to fight an enemy. It is hard to fight the foe and a hidden terrorist in our own country, and that's the way sin is. Sin uses the law as a base of operation from which to wage a war in our hearts. Sin uses the law to launch that attack. Now notice that Paul states that coveting of every kind was produced in him. Every kind. So it is important to note that it is not the law that is producing the coveting. It is the sin just simply using the law as a launching pad. The word produced. Do I have that up there? Yes, the word produced. Kata ergozomai. In the Greek, it means to engage in an activity involving considerable expenditure of effort in order to accomplish or finish some kind of a task. In other words, sin launches itself from the law, a particular law, in this case, covetousness. It launches it with great force and great energy in order to try to cause us to sin. And that's how it works. That's how it operates. And would you not agree that there is something inside of every single human being that when told not to do something, there is this incredible desire, is there not, to do just what you're prohibited from doing? I've walked through a building. I went to the, I was delivering a marriage license to the big old giant courthouse in Rockwall, Texas. They'd been doing some remodeling. And, you know, after I go through, it's like a TSA checkpoint, man. You got to empty everything out, put it in this basket, go through, pat it down and everything. And I gather everything up and said, the office you're looking for is down this hall and to the left. And I'm walking down there and there's a wall and there's a big sign that says, wet paint, do not touch. Oh, man, I got so much willpower. You know what I did? I buckled and touched. You know, it's amazing. We're born with that. We're born with it. I'm convinced. My grandson, 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, right? So he just recently turned 2 years old. He knows what no means. As a matter of fact, he thinks his name is Rush No. We bought this little electric heater. It's got all these fascinating little buttons on it. And I look up, and there he is by that heater. I'm going, it's off. With his little finger starting like that, I said, Rush, no. Rush, do not touch the heater. Boom. Touch that heater. He touched the heater. It's ingrained in us, right? I mean, that's just... It seems like that is the way that we are wired. Timothy Keller, he states in a commentary, listen, Augustine, he as a matter of fact, he was dealing with this very issue right here. In his classic analysis of this point in his Confessions, that's the name of his writing. And Augustine lived centuries and centuries and centuries ago. Let me quote him. He said this, and I quote, near our vineyard there was a pear tree, loaded with fruit, though the fruit was not particularly attractive either in color or taste. I and some other youths conceived the idea of shaking the pears off the tree and carrying them away. We set out late at night and stole all the fruit that we could carry. And this was not to feed ourselves. Ah, we may have tasted a few, but then we threw the rest to the pigs. Our real pleasure was simply in doing something that was not allowed. I had plenty of better pears of my own. I only took these ones in order that I might be a thief. Once I had taken them, I threw them away, and all I tasted in them was my own iniquity, which I enjoyed very much. Isn't that the problem? I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that sin is not fun or that there's no pleasure in some sins. There are, but understanding is extremely fleeting and that there are always consequences, correct? We're no different than Augustine or my little grandson. I mean, if I'm walking downtown Dallas And I see a sign that says, stay off grass. Here's what happens. We become aware of a particular commandment, a prohibition, if you will, from Scripture. And as soon as we acknowledge the commandment, sin, it's like it just launches itself into action. Sin just seems to take over, doesn't it? I mean, it makes temptation so enticing, wrapping it up and packaging that just thinks, tear me open, you got to have me. Sin tells you it's going to bring great pleasure. It's going to bring great satisfaction. It tells you that this one little time, it's not going to hurt anything. And sin just keeps after you and after you and after you until finally you snap. Now listen, church, this battle within is really to help us to understand just how desperately we need Jesus. That's what the law does, doesn't it? Exposes, perhaps excites sin. And when that battle begins to rage, you realize, oh man, I need a power greater than myself. So Paul shares this, and he's going to share a very interesting experience later on, but he does so to help us to understand, you know, how desperately we need Jesus. We need the supernatural work of God through His Son's work on the cross to help us overcome rather than being overrun by sin. And church, is this not where we need to get people to? In evangelism, do we not try to help people understand how desperately wicked and vile they are? Because until they see that, they're never going to see a need for a Savior. You just can't waltz people into the kingdom on positive thinking. I mean, you can't just sweep them on in. Wouldn't you like to just simply be happy? Wouldn't you like to have peace in your life? Wouldn't you like to have joy? Who wouldn't? I mean, I present that to me and I'm asking, hey, where do I sign? I'll sign it. I might not know what I'm signing up for, but I'd sign it. That's not the gospel. Gospel is, listen, I need Jesus because I'm an extremely broken person. I cannot fix myself, but Jesus can. And every born-again, blood-washed believer knows that because they know Jesus. Paul ends verse 8 with this. For apart from the law, sin is dead. The idea is not that sin has no existence because we know that it does, right? The idea is that until you see the law of God in its fullness, until you've really been convicted of your sin, sin is dead in the sense that it doesn't overwhelm you, it doesn't rise up and pounce upon you. And that's what Paul is saying there. There will come a point, there will come a time when you will understand your wretchedness. But here's the thing, the glory of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, I mean, it is so amazing, as Pastor Ben is always reminding us, that He has provided for each and He has provided for us a Savior who died on the cross. The law God mercifully, graciously gave us so that He could show us something about Himself. I mean, whenever the law says do not lie, that is saying something about who God is, because God will never lie. God's never going to steal. God's never going to covet. God's never going to listen. It reveals to us something about our Creator, but it also reveals something about us. And it is in order to reveal to each one of us that, listen, we are so desperately in need of a Savior. God provided that Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the law is supposed to drive us to the Lord, drive us to Jesus, who is our only hope. That's Paul's desire in writing these things to the people at Rome. Oh, people in Rome, you are every bit as sinful as, your sin is worse off than you could ever imagine, but the love of God is so great, so much greater than you could ever dare to imagine. That's why he said, even whenever sin increases, the grace of God increases all the more. There's not a single sin that God cannot forgive, except perhaps the one of unbelief. The law exposes sin. It excites sin in order that we might understand our complete inability to save ourselves and throw ourselves at the magnificent, amazing grace and mercy of our Heavenly Father. Have you done that? Let's pray together. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Praise team is coming. We're going to sing our last worship song. Have you ever reached that point in your life when you recognize that despite your best efforts, you have not been able to be comfortable with your relationship with God? Maybe you've just wrapped your life up into religious activity, which I'm going to tell you there's nothing wrong with the religious activity unless you're using it as a means to try to gain salvation. Have you tried, as so many have done, to clean up your life and then come to God hoping that you've cleaned it up enough, that you impressed Him enough, that He would save you? You can never do that. You can never clean it up enough. The Bible just simply says all we can do is just come to God, trusting, believing what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. So I ask you, have you come to that point in your life whenever you recognized your lostness and the depth of that lostness? That you recognize that there's no way that you could overcome that lostness, and you just simply threw yourself upon the mercy of Almighty God? Have you done that? You may be here this morning and you may be thinking, well, you know what, preacher, I'm really not sure what that looks like. I'm not even sure. I don't even know what that means. But whenever the praise team here in just a moment leads us in our last worship song, I'm going to encourage you to come up here to the front, because Pastor Darren and myself will be here. We will take you, and all you have to say is, listen, I want to know more about this Jesus. That's all you got to say. We know where to take it from there. We want the opportunity just to simply open up the Word of God and show you the beauty of Jesus and the magnificence of the gospel. We who are believers, are we still just amazed by what it is that God has done? How God has taken such wretched creatures and lavished us with His grace, His love, and His mercy. Does that still stun us? Does that cause us to be in awe of this amazing God? So Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray in the next few moments, we each one would search our hearts to see how You'd have us to respond to the Word. I pray, Father, that if there is anyone here who doesn't know You, that, Father, today is the day You begin that drawing work in their life, drawing them to You, and I pray that we have opportunity to explain the gospel fully, more fully, from the Word. Speak to us as believers. Sometimes, Heavenly Father, we can take Your gospel for granted. We can become gospel hardened. We've heard it so much. God forbid, but it can almost bore us at times. It should never be so. The gospel should excite us 40 years after salvation every bit as much as it did the moment it took root in our hearts. So Heavenly Father, show us how to respond to the Word that we've heard. We want to honor You, glorify You, magnify Your great and glorious name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.